Let's stand together and let us read the word of the Lord. Our short passage today, Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this short passage that describes for us a very glorious future. And we ask, O Lord, that as we hear and receive your word, we would do so by faith. We ask for you to give us, by your Spirit, understanding and illumination. And may we receive the good things that you have for us. And I pray that I would speak clearly and lift high the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. You may be seated. You've probably heard the expression, first things first. It means that the most important task should have the priority over all other things. And that often implies some kind of chronology. But that poses a problem, especially in biblical interpretation. Often, that which may be last things should be considered first. For one very basic and maybe primary meaning, the outcome, that is the last things, tells us what God's intent or purpose is in his first things. Once more, we come across a phrase that opens our passage in that day that Isaiah has used, somewhat altered in 2:2 in latter days, but the same in 2:12, 20, and 3:18, and in those verses. Certainly his early prophecies are centered around what has now come to be called the day of the Lord. It's a day that cumulatively here in the first few chapters of Isaiah, we see that God both judges and redeems. Both seem to take place on or in that day. But to understand the actors and the events of that day, we will have to consider last things first. In contrast to the awful words of judgment in 2:6 through 4:1, so of extended passage on God's identifying Israel's sin and the judgment he will bring against them, let's bask in the very wonderful words of salvation which the Lord brings to his people in our passage, verses 2 through 6. While covenant breaking and sin saw social collapse and exile, God now brings about a new society in a true relationship with him through cleansing and creation. We're going to begin our look at this passage by setting out our context, again considering the time, now and later. Secondly, we will spend a little bit of time looking at who the Lord's branch is, as he or that is key to the whole of the passage. And then we will take the ending time and we will consider the work of the Lord's branch, the cleansing and the creation, and the outcomes of cleansing and creation, holiness, a canopy or a marriage shelter, and the very use of the bridal language for God's people. But let's begin with the context, setting our context now and later. So just considering the phrase, in that day. This passage that we have here bookends serves as the second bookend of this oracle. We noted that 2, 1 through 4, the mountain of the Lord, and now 4, 2 through 6, the branch of the Lord, serve as bookends for the judgment, the identification of sin and judgment that comes in chapter 2, verse 5 through 4, verse 1. These chapters, 2 through 4, are a unit with a chiastic structure, that famous X-looking structure where there is a very hard center that is the center of the meaning of the passage. The front and the back bookend with very good news, the mountain of the Lord, the branch of the Lord. And the absolute center, chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, is the coming of judgment on Jerusalem. And so that bad news is ended begun and ended with the good news from the Lord himself. The unit, the whole of it, as we identified the sin and the judgment, was marked by the themes of pride and humiliation. Judah, Jerusalem, is proud and they are self-sufficient, we said. But when faced with their glorious God, they are humiliated. We noted that, I believe, last week in the judgment passage, that it was God all glorious who showed up, and in that they, Jerusalem and Judah, were humiliated. But in the whole, we see God's place of worship and his people in now this second part of the bookend, the passage of chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. In between, we see man's efforts to attain salvation. Also, the ugliness or the lack of glory sinful man has. We should keep these words in mind because the opposites of them, God's glory, the glory of the branch of the Lord, and then by extension, the glory that he confers back to his people, will then be part of the solution or the salvation. But what we see here is that God is at work. And it is God's salvation that is greater than anything man can attempt or offer to save himself. Now, in that day, as we've noted in the past, is a loaded phrase. It looks forward to a future time for fulfillment. We should note it's not literally a 24-hour period. The word day is not often used that way in Scripture. But it serves as a time frame. In this time, this will happen. And as we mentioned in the introduction, the day of the Lord took on or takes on or has a very twofold meaning. Simultaneously or sometimes successively, both judgment and redemption will be on or considered during that time in that day. Now, for those hearing Isaiah in the 8th century BC, the exile that was yet to come for Judah and Jerusalem was the judgment curse for their national breaking of the national covenant or the Sinaitic covenant. Now, we know that for the northern kingdom in 722 BC, which is at least in the early days, maybe when Isaiah is alive, Assyria comes for Israel, the northern tribes. And then in 586, what Isaiah is telling us right now, will be the judgment for Judah, and it is Babylon who comes and takes into exile the southern tribes. So the day of the Lord for judgment, at least the near-term judgment on Israel, is about to happen. But the blessing of the branch and the mountain of the Lord have not yet come. It looks forward all the way into what we now see as the New Testament. And it looks to Christ as the sum and the substance of this prophecy. The one who is identified as the branch and the one who is on Mount Zion, who leads in worship. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that it is there that the people of God gather right now on a regular weekly basis for worship, and that it is Christ the high priest, Christ the prophet, Christ the king, Christ the son of God, the one who is the object of our worship, the one who facilitates our worship before our heavenly father. And so like the 12 in maybe, let's say, Matthew 23 or in Mark and Luke, the same questions are asked. They are fond of asking that question, and we ask it too. When will these things be? For us, the Lord is at work saving his people now. The work of the branch is being applied by the Spirit to the elect. That is the cleansing, creative work. Because of the work of the branch and the application of the Spirit, we can gather regularly as God's people, not simply with ourselves, but we gather on Mount Zion with the saints who have gone before, with the angels of the Lord, and we gather together in the name of Christ to give worship to our God and our Father. And yet we await the day when the full consummation comes, when we are made fully and completely Christ's bride, and we enter into a full and without hindrance of complete relationship and union with him, or that union is finally and fully realized, is a good way to think of it. And so for now, we live in an already not yet state, waiting once more, like the Old Testament saints, but with clearer revelation for that day. So now that we know that, at least to a certain extent from Isaiah's time, the events and the actions and actors would take place in the future, and then we see that some of it has been realized in the first coming of Christ, we now want to consider who the Lord's branch is. The Lord's branch, secondly, is revealed. And we should consider and understand that this idea of a branch is an extended and, a mixed metaphor, or a metaphor that is not completely and wholly organic in a sense. So I'll explain. The term branch is only understood when it is used in other places and other prophets use it. So for example, Zechariah uses this in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. And he writes regarding Joshua, the high priest at the time, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch." And then he goes on from there. Jeremiah uses this also in chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Now, there are other passages, Zechariah 6:12, Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 15. In every place, that is in all the places that this branch metaphor is used, it refers to some type of family tree. So, hence the idea of a mixed metaphor. In other words, we could think of it as a completely organic metaphor, simply the agricultural metaphor of a tree. But that the Old Testament, the prophets don't use it exactly that way. They use it in terms of lineage or a family tree. And so mostly, and here I think exclusively in Isaiah and then Jeremiah and Zechariah, it refers to the Davidic lineage. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, he changes the metaphor a little bit to say that it is a shoot that comes from a stump, not simply and only a branch. Sometimes it refers to growth after being cut off. So it can kind of move in that direction too, although again, not always. But we need to take this metaphor with the desire for the chosen child. So as we think of it as a family tree, we want to add into it, again, mixing a bit of the metaphors that are used throughout the Old Testament, and we want to recognize that from the very moment that God had pronounced judgment on Adam and Eve for their sin of eating of the forbidden fruit, he also promised to Eve that a child of promise would come to crush the head of the serpent. And so you see the development of this idea of the child of promise, or the seed, as the one who would come to save and redeem God's people. And so we see this with Eve, and we see this with Abraham and Sarah, and we see this with Isaac and Rebecca, and we see this with Jacob and Leah and Rachel and the concubines, and so forth, that all of them are looking for the child. We saw this with Noah's parents. They themselves singled out Noah as someone special, a child of promise. Isaiah has you covered there as well in chapter 9 when he tells us in the very famous passage, we usually think of it during the Christmas season, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, which we will, Lord willing, look at soon in the future. And so we have this family tree, and yet the family tree is not simply identifying the lineage. It is also telling us something about this child of promise. Because the branch is a messianic title. Zechariah chapter 3 verses 8 through 10, we read verse 8 a minute ago, links the removal of sin and the enjoyment of peace with the bringing forth of my servant the branch. So it links the branch with the work to accomplish redemption or deliverance or rescue or salvation. And it points, this title points to both kingly and to priestly offices. We see that even a little bit here in Isaiah. So that branch is a family tree motif, indicating then very specifically the Messiah's ancestry. As the Lord's branch, then, the Messiah's ancestry is divine. So you could hear that in the way that he is this entity designated branch. He is the branch of the Lord. He comes from the Lord himself, from God. And so his ancestry is divine. It's subtle, but it's clear. But then in parallel sits the other half of the sentence about the fruit of the land. And so you hear that in its parallel, using that coordinating conjunction. And in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And although in most of your Bibles, this is written in some kind of prosaic form, and there's nothing wrong with the prose, but the sentence itself sits as a lot of Hebrew poetry may, which is in that parallel fashion where you say the same thing twice. Sometimes you may add to it in the second line so that the branch of the Lord and the fruit of the land coordinate. They are the same or have the same referent. So the branch of the Lord's referent is the Messiah himself. The fruit of the land, which sits in parallel to that, then is the same referent, the Messiah. It indicates the Messiah's human origin, as in the phrase that's used elsewhere, root out of dry ground. And the Messiah's gifts here then are fourfold to his people. They are also given in these two kind of parallel ways. That it is beautiful, or it is something adorning, and it is glorious, so it is magnificence. That's that radiance that comes with the Lord himself when he shows up in judgment. It's what sinful man tries to do with externals and with self-rule and with self-understanding, the things that we said God came to judge, that they try to make themselves glorious and did not succeed. So that you have then a personal distinctiveness and attractiveness in contrast then to the false and deceptive beauty that we see, for example, back in chapter 3, verse 18. This is what the Messiah gives to his people. Personal distinctiveness and attractiveness, or this radiance and this magnificence. He gives also to them as the fruit of the land. So out from that comes glory and pride. Each of those had been the condemnation and the ruin of the people of Israel. Now the divine glory will dwell among them, and the people will pride themselves in him, So our delight, our pride as God's people is not in ourselves and our own accomplishments, certainly not in our ability to make ourselves right before a living and holy God, but it is in the fact that His branch, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, confers to His people that which we need, glory and pride. And that glory comes as being recreated in the image of His Son. And that pride comes in our delight in our Savior Himself. Not in the deceptive and false things that we offer to God. And so we begin to see the Lord Jesus Christ's work begin to take shape. He comes to rescue His people who are incapable of doing it alone. I want to be clear about this, and I made a comment last week in towards the end of something I took issue with. I want to be clear about this, that the distinction and the contrast that is being made in these three chapters, 2, 3, and 4, with the bookends of the mountain, the glorious mountain temple at the front and the branch of the Lord on the other end, and in between the sin and judgment of Israel. And that is the contrast that man attempts to get himself to God. Man attempts to cover his sin. Man attempts self-sacrifice in the way that he would want to save himself. And God makes it very clear through the prophet Isaiah that man has no standing before God. Man has no ability in any work to redeem. Over and over and over again. And so what you see then is that in the branch, He is the one who gives to man what man cannot have or do for himself. Man is incapable. God is capable. And we want to be clear about that. Man does not redeem. Only God, in His servant, the branch, redeems. What man offers and has is false and deceptive. What God offers, that which man desires, glory, pride, adornment, beauty, comes only in and through the work of the branch, Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we begin to see His work taking shape, that He comes, Christ comes to rescue and save His people who are incapable of doing it alone. He dresses you and me in garments of righteousness and beauty. He restores to you the lack and lost glory by recreating you in His own image, in the image of the Son of God. But we can see that Isaiah foretells of the Messiah's ancestry, both His divine and His human. This will be only the first of several times when we see this in the book of Isaiah. When people come and question Jesus in Matthew about where He has the authority to do these things, and He responds to them. He quotes and uses Psalm 110. My Lord says to my Lord, to ask them the question about David and ancestry and the Messiah. He points out to them that it is something that scholars of the Old Testament should know, that the Messiah Himself would not simply be human, but He would be divine as well. This is what we receive as the teaching and instruction of both the Old and the New Testament, that the one who comes to save is of divine and human origins. And as the second person of the Trinity, He comes to earth taking on flesh, cloaking Himself in it, as we often say. Coming then from the lineage and line of David. So, and as the divine Savior, He gives an offering to His Heavenly Father that is of worth and value. In our sinfulness, we cannot offer anything of worth and value. That's kind of the point of the second and third chapters of Isaiah, that whatever we try to do, it's not worth it. But we also understand that in His humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ had to come and take on flesh, because otherwise the one who offended God, humanity, would not be atoned for. And so He needed to be both divine and human. And in this short snippet here in chapter 4 of Isaiah, We see that the one to accomplish all of the work is the divine human branch, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord God provides that which man needs for both rescue and deliverance. And then thirdly, what does this branch do? Well, I've alluded to it on several occasions, but Isaiah here tells us very clearly in verses 3-6. He cleanses. He cleanses. They are called holy. If you see there in verse 3, and he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. The Lord's people then have a status change conferred upon them. They move from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. They move from the status of curse to a status of blessing. They move from the place of unholiness or filthiness to the status of holy. And this status, as we often say about the word holy, means probably here two things. It's not only a change in status, but it is the inner transformation of character, so that it is not simply a realm change. That is one way of doing it. The Lord is holy because he is set off and different from us. That is part of what Isaiah is getting at here. But the other part of what he's getting out, Gad, is that there is the actual real character change that comes. That internal, and then it comes to the external way of living a life pleasing unto the Lord. This act then is what God wills for his people. They're also recorded in the book of life. We see this book of life variously in the Old and New Testament. We see it in Exodus, for example, chapter 32, verses 32 and 33. We see it, probably most famously, we see it in Revelation, chapter 3, verse 5, and in chapter 21, most well-known. But it's actually used about a half dozen times throughout the Scriptures. These people who are holy are recorded among the living, or written unto life is probably the most direct ways of saying it. It indicates membership in the group. It indicates that you are part of Christ's family, or part of his city, part of his realm, that your name is written in the book of life. This is what the Messiah comes to give. Jesus himself said it in John. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus has life within himself. He is deity. He is life. But then he gives life. We saw that a couple of years ago, as we considered John chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus, when we considered the resurrection from the dead on Easter, his saying he is life follows closely on the heels of that event. But he gives abundant life, that life without sin and without sorrow and without death. In other words, he gives life without curse. He not only raises the dead, but he grants eternal life. That is the blessing that comes from God himself, all the way which was promised to the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. That should Adam eat from the tree of life, he would be conferred unto a life eternal. A status in which then he would never die. The blessing of God himself, now obtained and then given by the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Further, the cleansing is that filth and bloodstains will be done away. This is probably the outer and the inner uncleanness. The filth is vomit, probably inner uncleanness, the filth that comes from within. The bloodstains are indicative of a life poorly lived. Maybe we could think of chapter 1, verse 15, where the Lord accuses the people of Israel, Judah and Jerusalem, of having hands full of blood. So the idea of being murderous in some way. These inner and outer, or outer and inner, this is what you are being cleansed from. And that we should recognize that this is the work of the Spirit. Not Spirit small s, as most translations give it, but Spirit capital S applies the cleansing judgment and fire. The Lord cleanses by the Spirit of. The agent of the doing the work is the third person of the Trinity. So we see here, and we should note this not just in passing, but we will note it only in passing, that this is the work of the triune God, that it is the Heavenly Father's branch, who is His Son, only begotten, the second person of the Trinity, who by the cleansing agent of the Spirit works the salvation accomplished by the branch into the lives of God's people, that it is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God acting in one accord to save His people. And so He cleanses by the Spirit of burning and fire, very signs of God's presence, meeting God's objective requirements for divine justice and subjective requirements of His holy nature. In other words, the work of the branch then comes about to be that He makes offering and sacrifice for sin, accomplishing the justice of God objectively. And the application of that to His people in cleansing them meets subjectively in each person the cleansing work and the holiness that comes from the Lord. But it's not just the act of cleansing. It is also the act of creation. And here is where we double down on our "no one works with God to redeem, but only God alone redeems." He uses here, Isaiah uses here, the famous word from Genesis chapter 1, bara, the created act of God. It's not necessarily ex nihilo, it's not always used that way. But in every use of the scriptures, that word is only used with God as the subject. The Lord here creates the perfect environment for His people. Once more, the mountain temple, lending legitimacy to our understanding of the bookends, that we begin with the mountain of the Lord, and now once more we're brought back to the mountain of the Lord, the temple dwelling place, not only of God, but where He brings His people to dwell with Him. It is God's creation, this mountain dwelling place, where God brings His people whom He has cleansed. The creation's greatness or its newness requires a divine agent always. God's presence is given in the image of the Exodus, the cloud, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. It indicates partially the purpose of it, which is the purpose of redemption, to put to death the enemies of the Lord, to spare the people from engaging in the fight while the Lord fights their battles, drowning the Egyptians, and then surrounding His people with the fire and the cloud. But also indicating the Spirit who hovers over the people. But even more so, this cloud and fire form a canopy, a covering over the people, over Mount Zion. But this canopy that's told, this covering that we're told exists here, where he says, for the last part of verse 5, "For over all the glory there will be a canopy." It's the fire, the pillars of fire and cloud that form this canopy. But that word is used, interestingly enough, in Psalm 19:6 and Joel 2:16 as a marriage chamber. So what we see in a fullest extent is what the New Testament describes as the consummation or the time when the bride of Christ would be married to her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. They would consummate at the wedding feast of the Lamb and be fully realized in their intimacy and in their union. But here we see the picture that God is the bridegroom and His people are the bride. And we gather together in this place of worship, in a place where we are intimate with the Lord. That is, He comes and dwells among us. John chapter 1. This is the work of Christ, to dwell among His people, to tabernacle there among them, so that we dwell with God in intimate union without outside interference, sin, death, those kinds of things. But you'll notice that the daughters of Zion metaphor is carried through to completion. Last time we saw that these women, and then they were called the women of Zion, or the daughters of Zion, they were completely without status. No matter how hard they tried, even offering their own food, they could not get a husband, chapter 4, verse 1, which would then give them legitimacy. Notice they were without, their status was gone. But now the daughters of Zion are married to the Lord, so the metaphor carries its way all the way through. Those who once were without now receive what they need. Cleansing, status, marriage, holiness, all a work accomplished by God as He brings us to His place of residence, the mountain temple of the Lord, where we gather together to give Him the praise, the glory, and the honor that is His alone. So let's conclude. Isaiah presents in this wonderful poem, in my opinion, that is not necessarily a prose, but Isaiah presents in this wonderful poem a very true society with a true worship, which God brings about by both a cleansing act and a creative act. In their humiliation, the daughters were willing to settle for a travesty in marriage for one. But the Lord designs for them a bridal canopy of unimaginable splendor. As Isaac Watts writes in his hymn, "Jesus shall reign where the sun." He says, "In Christ the sons of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost." Unquote. Look at all that is gained by the Lord's branch and the Lord's booth. The Lord's people are designated holy and bridal through the acts of cleansing and creation. Let's praise the Lord for His work alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice and give You thanks for Your work in us and among us, to change us from darkness to light, to dwell in us and among us by Your Spirit, that we may be holy as You are holy. Let us walk uprightly, confident in Your work, that curse will no longer come to us, but blessing alone, as we have received life and are destined for life eternal to be with You forever. We rejoice and give You thanks. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.